I rather hesitantly open a Sunday sermon with a reference to politics, but friends, the results are in. And I don't know how you felt the morning after the night before, but I sort of woke up. I couldn't stay up to see the results. I saw the exit polls. And so waking up to hear, you know, that the parliament is going to be hung, I thought something absolutely terrifying had happened, and then dug out Wikipedia to try and find out what on earth that meant. But let's face it, does any of us really know what's going on? I guess there's all sorts of people in Westminster right now working tirelessly and ferociously to try and find out what on earth's going on. And so in the build-up, we heard those party manifestos over the last few weeks, detailing what each leader planned to do and how they planned to do it, and then the countries responded. But as I say, given the results, it is all rather confusing about how anybody knows what they're going to do, let alone what they're going to do. And so I don't know how about you, but given that and recent terrorism, London in Manchester than London, Brexit, it's an uncertain time. And of course, there's opposition at all turns, and that could change things at any moment. I heard the radio this morning. How will Brexit change? Can they possibly start the negotiations without a clarity on who's leading the country? Well, in these next two chapters of Acts, as we can pick up our series that we've been doing this year, Luke wants us absolutely certain on God's manifesto. How he does and is doing what he's always promised and plans to do. And more than that, he wants us certain that no opposition will prevent it. He will do it. And so if you hear right back at the start, I think it was last September now, back in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus promised his disciples they would be his witnesses for God's good news, to take it out from Jerusalem, that big walled city. He was going to leave those walls and go to the ends of the earth. And today in chapters 13 and 14, we're going to hear from the first overseas mission that takes the good news of Jesus across the water. As Acts has gone on, there's been hints it's been happening, but here we hear of a wonderful trip in two chapters. We're not going to read it all now. We're going to read the opening and the closing passages. We'll dip in elsewhere as we go, so do keep your Bibles open. But please, as you get home, do read it later in full. It's brilliant stuff. You'll be reading off the first mission trip of Paul, end to end. But for now, we're going to read, as I say, the opening and closing. So dig out chapter 13 of Acts. If you haven't found it yet, it's on page 1107 of a pew Bible. Let's save you tapping to it on your phone, Acts chapter 13. I'm going to read chapter 13, verses 1 to 12, and then we'll flick across the page and go to the end of chapter 14. As I say, as we go through, we'll dip in and draw out some wonderful truths. So, chapter 13. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Okay, pause there. We're going to turn over to chapter 14. And we're going to read from just the second bit of chapter 14, verse 20, to the end of their trip. So it says just the end of chapter, verse 20. The next day, he, that's Paul and Barnabas, left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and, with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they'd put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Well, it's the Lord's word. Let's ask for the Lord's help as we look at it together. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you for the blood of the Lord Jesus as we've sung. And we praise you, you speak to us. And that blood speaks a better word, but wonderfully you speak to us through your word as we have it here. And so we pray now that as we look at it, read wonderful truths of history, we'd see how real they are and relevant today. And we pray that we would rejoice in your fulfilled promises and your continued work to fulfill your promises, that the ends of the earth will hear the wonderful news of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing we're to see is that God's work is built on God's word. It's been there throughout Acts, but it's really, really clear in this first trip. I guess they had their planning meetings and their strategies. What would they do? Well, we're to see, as they saw, that God's word is built on God's word. So look back, chapter 13. Just turn over if you've followed me through. Chapter 13, right at the start of the trip. Chapter 13, verse 2. It's the Holy Spirit who has Barnabas and Saul set apart. A commission, that means, for the work that he, the Holy Spirit, God, has planned for them. They might have had all sorts of ideas about what they would do to plant churches, to go international. But this is clearly God's work. Chapter wrapped up in the bit we just read. They glorify God for his work done through them. And straight away, God directs them to Cyprus, where, chapter 13, verse 5, first thing they do, they proclaimed the word of God. That little phrase, proclaiming the word of God, or ones very similar to it, they come up 9 times just in this trip and lots of other times throughout Acts. That is what they proclaim. Time and again, the word of God, God's message about God's Son, Jesus, his rescue of a broken and sinful world. And so God commissions these apostles to proclaim his word to the world. And I'm struck right at the start, I don't know what you think, it is hardly cutting edge or incredibly impressive, is it? I don't know how much time you spent on the BBC homepage this week trying to keep up to speed with hung parliaments and all that was going on, but and all the other things that have happened over the last few weeks and months in this country. But just there, nestled in the news, when you're sort of trying to get your head around it, I saw a bit of an update that caught my eye about Beyonce, which she is one of the most influential women in the world today, I'm told, top 10. So if you didn't know that, you've fallen away from her influence. But did you know, this is extraordinary, the BBC wanted to tell us this, when Beyonce goes on a world tour to share her music, it takes 7 Boeing 747 Freightliners, which means all the seats ripped out, and 70 lorries to get her to the gig. 7 Boeing 747s. Anna's nodding because she's in the world of here thinking, oh yeah, I'd take 9. 7 747s to arrive in London last time. Now, her music, I'm told, is quite good. But God shares his life-saving message with a world with believers, Christians, sharing his word. And so, friends, right at the start, if you're a believer in the blood of Jesus this afternoon, thank God for that. Because that was his work, that you'd hear it. Because his word was shared, starting here in Cyprus. And then it went through Europe and it came to our small island. And you know, not one 747 turned up. But just faithful messengers who by God's Spirit shared God's word, and by God's Spirit, you and me, if you believe it, trusted it. It's his work. And so today, we're not the apostles, but we do share this most wonderful role in God's manifesto. When we share God's work, we're doing his work. I think that sounds extraordinarily exciting. You see, lots of us will ask ourselves, you know, what does God want me to do with my life? Whether it's pre-uni, post-uni, at a certain point in a career, to take stock. What does God want me to do with my life? Or you're perhaps at the nearer the end of your career or in retirement and you're looking back, what have I done with my life? What am I supposed to do with it now? We want that clear manifesto, don't we? You know, wonderfully, it is very clear that wherever God currently has us in life, we are sharing his work when we share his word. It doesn't look cutting edge or impressive, but it's divinely appointed. And so as you think, you know, shall I tell my friends at school, explorers are listening at the back. I tell my friends at school, I went to church yesterday, I heard about Jesus. I think, you know, do I tell my colleagues what I think is just eternal shattering news? That care home worker. As I think, do I ask them to look at the Bible with me? Just sounds plain odd. Rolling in a lorry or a 747 would look more cool. Or as parents struggle through the bedlam that can be family Bible time, thinking, is it really worth it? Let's remember, it's God's work. It's his manifesto. His word being shared. The Roots of Jazz next week, Johnny will tell us about it a bit later to remind us. It sounds like it's going to be brilliant. I've heard loads of positive buzz in Crouch End from people saying at least they're planning on coming. But the greater joy is that God will be at work there as his message is proclaimed. It's what he does. No fancy bells and whistles needed. God's work is built on God's word because, secondly, it's effective and cannot be overcome. So as we go through that 13 and 14, it's very clear God's word causes two responses. I guess it's a bit for us like Marmite. There's a clear split between lovers and haters. I'm sure if we took a vote today, very few would say, nah, I'm not really fussed. There'll be lovers and haters. And Luke shares both responses unashamedly here in Acts from both the Jews and the Gentiles as the word goes out. So I read from the first part of chapter 13, just there, verse 7. We heard there, that is the first fully Gentile convert in the Bible. Others have had more kind of Jewish exposure. This chap, Sergius Paulus, a Roman proconsul, I looked that up, that is sort of like a regional governor in charge of an area on behalf of Caesar. He's the first full convert, and even though Paul performs this powerful sign to silence a demonic opponent, full spiritual attack. What are we told? Just look at 13 verse 12. Incredible sign. And Sergius Paulus, watching all the while, we're told, when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed. For, because he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. The original word says he was utterly overwhelmed at the teaching about the Lord. You see, the sign validated Paul's message. Of course it did. But it was his message, the teaching about Jesus, that amazed Sergius. And it was the teaching about Jesus that he believed. That's the first Gentile convert. Then Paul heads to Pisidian Antioch. This is an important center of southern Galatia at the time, a huge area in sort of the Roman Empire. And he heads to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And that chapter 13, verse 16, look what he says. We didn't read it, but just looking up. Standing up, he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Paul motioned with his hand, I guess to get some quiet, and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God," and he carries on and says, listen to me. We'll think a little bit in a bit about what he said. But for now, let's just see the effects of what he said. If we just jump ahead to turn over to the end of chapter 13, towards the end, verse 44. He's preached this sermon, I say we'll look at it in a moment, and on the next Sabbath, following Saturday, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. It's a regular synagogue service, but God's word is taught, and the following week the place is overflowing. Well, keep going with me, chapter 14, verse 1. Paul and Barnabas head as usual to the synagogue, now in a place called Iconium, where we're told they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. They heard the word and believed. It's effective. But as I say, it's effective two ways. So just look again. I'm sorry for all the darting about, but it helps us get a measure of this trip and what they're doing. Chapter 13, verse 45. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what Paul was saying. They tried to undo the message he was sharing with Barnabas. Or again, 14 verse 2, after all these people effectively hearing the word and effectively responding positively, verse 2, the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds. Verse 4, we're told, the people of the city were divided. Divided, lovers and haters. You see, when it's clearly proclaimed, God's word is clearly effective. People will respond to it one way or another. And extraordinarily, Luke doesn't stop there. He doesn't want us just to see kind of what happened then. He wants us certain that those who hate God's word regularly go out of their way to try and stop other people hearing it too, lest they like it. They'd much rather people in their club. But they never ultimately win. So Luke feels no need to whitewash or sanitize this trip and spin it. And so we're here, unashamedly, in the opening passage I read. This is a cult sorcerer, Bar Jesus. It means son of salvation. Complete blasphemy. In chapter 13, verse 9, we heard he opposed Paul and Barnabas. And what's he trying to do? He's trying to turn Sergius Paulus from the faith. But he fails. Demonic attack fails. And the opposition only gets more fierce from there for Paul and friends as they go through. I mean, imagine facing the horrors of chapter 14, 19. That's worth looking down at with me with. Chapter 14, verse 19. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. Presumably undermined everything that Paul had said. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. It wasn't enough to gain the crowd back. They'll silence the messengers. He's stoned, he's dragged outside the city, left for dead, but he wasn't. And incredibly, verse 20, he got up and he didn't leg it. He went in, back in. See, friends, God's work will be opposed, sometimes brutally. They thought they'd nipped it in the bud there and then and put the body outside the walls. But it'll never be stopped. In fact, the great pattern of Acts is that it's when it is opposed that God's word spreads all the more. Either people seeing the integrity of the faith as people believe, or just here, Paul and Barnabas having to move on to the next town. You know, when Chairman Mao banned 10,000 missionaries from China. He had them deported back in 1949 when he came to power. 10,000 international gospel workers flooding an enormous country of now, is it 1.2 billion or something, to tell them the word of God, they're deported. And any Christians who remained are violently persecuted. I mean, there couldn't be any more sort of devastating hand to God's work in China, could there? Anyone speaking of God deported, and anyone else who's left who's Chinese, silenced or facing terrible persecution. And yet about 68 years later, whilst it's hard to get accurate numbers, conservative estimates have it at about 165 million Christians in China. God's work will be opposed, but it won't be stopped. And so, friends, let's share in God's work of sharing his good news. We're going to think about that a little bit in a moment, about how we do that. But it really is what our colleagues and friends and families need to hear. And so I look at these sort of verses in a second point, and I look back at the response of my friends and family, and I start to question if I've actually shared God's message very often or at all. I haven't always seen a clear response. It's probably that I haven't always been very clear. And so as I think about that a bit more, friends, if you are a believer, think what it was that caused you to believe. Particularly, especially if you're a grown-up. If you're a child, it might be that you look back on parents just raising you to know it to be true. Praise God for them. Others of us will know a time, perhaps, maybe not a specific date, but a period where we just first believed. Think, what was it that caused you to believe? Can you remember some absolutely devastating argument that just totally defeated all of your questions? It was just the silver bullet that just nailed it. And so now you sort of feel trembling, thinking, I just could never be so clever. Now, I should think chances are, for most of us, there will be a moment when you remember someone very sheepishly, very nervously, very stutteringly, probably really badly, just sharing God's good news with you, with their heart fit to burst in their throat. But by his grace, you believed because you heard his word. One of the great themes through these chapters, of course, is the gospel going to the ends of the earth, to these Gentiles. That was a shock. We'll think more about that next week. But a shock to the first Jewish Christians. But as we think of the power here of God's word to be effective to everybody, Gentile converts, Sergius Paulus, and these Jewish people in the synagogue. Friends, is there anyone that we're not sharing God's word with because we just think they would never buy it? It's just not for them. We sort of think before we even open our mouth, oh, we know they'd be a hater. But friends, we really don't know its effect until we share it, as the result of God's work is in God's hands, whether they love it or they hate it. It's his work in his hands. And so that's why Luke wants a certain expect rejection if we're faithful and clear. Some colleagues won't simply say, no thanks, not interested. They will gossip about you at work. They will block your promotion. Friends you normally meet regularly for coffee will stop inviting you. A family member will shun you. The Crouch End Festival may well ask us not to hold another event again under their banner. It's not pleasant. It's not easy. That's why Paul perhaps wraps it up, 14 verse 22. He says, we must go through many hardships. But God's work is all about his word being shared because it's effective. And so finally, it's to be clearly communicated for everybody. Clearly communicated. Now, almost right in the middle of this account of this trip, which spans a couple of years, right in the middle, Luke focuses our attention on the heart of God's work. We know it's God's work. He tops and tails the account with it being God's work. And so right in the middle, what is the heart of it? Chapter 13, verse 46. It's almost bang in the middle. And what do we hear Paul saying? He's just faced the whole city gathering at one moment on the Sabbath. He's then faced, in verse 45, people contradicting and heaping abuse on him. And so verse 46, Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first, since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. We now turn to the Gentiles." That is the heart of this trip. This is God's word going to the world, to the ends of the earth. But as that happens, we see Paul in synagogue still speaking to the Jews. We hear what the turning point is as he hits those Cypriot Gentiles. But Luke has recorded for us two very different sermons of Paul as God's word is shared. And that is because they're to two very different audiences. So we'd see God's good news of Jesus is for everybody. They teach wonderful things about God from different angles, but they remind us this news is international. It is not a Middle Eastern local cultic sect. This travels because it's for the world. And so firstly, right on the back of that conversion of Sergius, the Gentile Roman governor, in chapter 13, again, just dip back with me, chapter 13, verse 13 to 52, we've just heard this conversion. Now we hear Paul preaching back in a synagogue. And so that means it's a group that believes in the one true God. They're regularly going to church. They're regularly hearing the scriptures, the Old Testaments, read out and taught. And they're living their lives, supposedly waiting for God's promised king. Jews and Gentile Jews. And so Paul clearly communicates that the message of God's word isn't some new wacky idea from across the water that's just arrived on Cyprus's beach. No, he explains the fulfillment of all God's promises and plans that they well know. They've heard them from the crib. And so just like we've sung, he walks them through their history with their Bibles open. He reminds them that God appointed their great King David, name they well knew and well revered, their greatest king. And that verse 23 of chapter 13, from this man's descendants, this great king, God has brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus as he promised. And as Johnny read out, verse 38, so that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. They're sat in the synagogues, they know their temples, they know the sacrifices, they know the problem of sin. And Paul says, as I take you through your history with your Bibles open, it is Jesus you're waiting for. And he's come. And to believe in him is to be set free. Free and forgiven. You see, the good news of God's Saviour is explained with all the cultural and historical and theological references they'd understand. Of course, we can take a step back and see wonderful truths for us too. But his point of contact with the audience is totally different when he shares the good news with a very different crowd of these Gentiles in Lystra in chapter 14 onwards from verse 1. So the pattern's the same. There's a sign, then a sermon. It's a great healing. But this crowd of Gentiles, they see the sign and they get very excited, but they get completely the wrong end of the stick. And they think verse 11 of chapter 14, they turn around and say, "The gods have come down to us in human form." And they start getting very excited and worshipping Paul and Barnabas and wreaths and flowers and bull sacrifices all at their feet. So Paul is, of course, absolutely devastated. They got the wrong end of the stick entirely. And he makes it clear they're just mere mortals, just like them. And he tells them God's word. Verse 15, he says, chapter 14, verse 15, "We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." You see, we might read that and see Genesis language. These guys did not know Genesis. So Paul explains it to them, verse 17. "He, God, has shown kindness, giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." You see, this crowd have never, ever heard of God's promises. So Paul doesn't start there. Because at that moment, it's meaningless. He meets them where they're at. They believe in the idea of God. They've got lots. And so using references they understand, Paul tells them about the one true living God. And we don't hear how he takes them to Jesus in that story, in this sermon, but he clearly does, because that's the part of the message that the haters hate. The Jews are very happy with one true God, maker of heaven and earth. But no, they arrive. He's obviously told them about Jesus, and we hear that that's where he's stoned and left for dead outside the city walls. So the two talks give us great truths about a promise-making, promise-keeping and fulfilling God, who's the creator of the universe. But as we look at the content, we see God's good news is the same for everybody. And so it's to be clearly communicated to everybody. Now imagine someone comes to stay and they ask you, where's the milk? I assume most of us will probably reply, in the fridge. Very straightforward. Now imagine the person who comes and stays has never seen a fridge before. I guess our answer is going to be the same, that the milk is still in the fridge. We're not going to change it. But the answer is going to have to be very different, or they're never going to find it. Where is the milk? The milk is in the fridge. There's that massive white box in the corner. We clearly communicate the same message, depending on who's hearing it. And so, friends, let's think about how we might share God's word with the people we bump into. The Holy Spirit sent Paul and Barnabas to these places. The same Spirit, the Bible says, has us put in our place in life. We don't share the same colleagues or schoolmates or neighbours or family for a reason. Now, it might be that we start with the curse of Eden to God's covenant promises in Abraham and the fulfilment of Christ, the Lamb of God, the one now seated on the throne in Revelation. Might be a very good place to start. If that's your friends, great. But increasingly in our culture, certainly I think of my friends, that is not the place I'd start. And so whether it's people we know well or people we don't know at all, as we chat to people, let's think about where people are at in the circles we move in. We're unlikely to say, well, you know how Dad always does that sacrifice of a lamb once a year? No. So we just need to clearly, not cleverly, just clearly communicate God's good news. Sunday by Sunday, we pray we do that. But also personally, day by day. And I don't think that's an easy thing to do. It's God's work, it's God's manifesto, we're encouraged to be part of it. It's how we became included in his kingdom. But surely the joy of being church family is we can encourage each other to do that as we go. Let's share notes on how we try and do that with our children if we're parents. If you're someone who hasn't got children, but you've seen it done well in your family or with nieces and nephews, share that. Share tips. Or if you have a conversation right now, perhaps with a colleague at work, and they bring up terrorism, they bring up the mess of the world, and by God's grace, you somehow manage to have a conversation that talks about actually there being a great hope in the King on the throne. Let's share how that happened so that we might pray for fruit of those conversations. But also let's share when we do it and it fails. Just all about showboating, I hope. Let's be unafraid to say, I tried to share the gospel today, it completely backfired. Because the truth of this first mission trip must be that as we join in God's work of sharing his word with the world, it will be effective. People will love it, but they'll also hate it. But share it we must, because it's God's work. Now, it might be you're someone here this afternoon as we close who's just not sure that you yet believe in Jesus. Perhaps you didn't join in that confession, not quite sure what you were saying. That is absolutely fine. It's great to have you here. But if you're not sure if you've accepted or rejected, please keep coming along. We'd love to explain this message that is very effective and has wonderful consequences of life in his name.